All across the United States and Canada and around the world, we're on the air with Hank Hanegraaff and the Bible Answer Man. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel and give reasons for the historic Christian faith, because truth matters. To contact the Christian Research Institute, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to our secure website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right to our callers in just a moment, but before that, I want to say just a word about dating. No, not that kind of dating. I want to say a word about radiometric dating. And the reason I do, don't tune me out, because this is really important. There's a major contention by young Earth creationists that radiometric dating is not reliable because the rate of nuclear decay was greater in the past than it is in the present. But that contention creates more problems than it actually solves, because the nuclear radiation rate necessary to make sense of a 6,000-year-old universe would have been lethal to plants and to animals and to human life. And furthermore, physicists have not simply presumed decay rates to be consistent. They have made a concerted effort to disprove radiometric dating by subjecting radioactive atoms to extreme temperatures, to pressures, and to a variety of electromagnetic variations. And to date, no change in the rate of decay of any geologically significant radioactive isotope has as yet been discovered. And so in an age in which we look at the age of the Earth as determined through radiometric dating processes, it corresponds to age parameters that are projected by other measurements, measurements that we find in astronomy like star life, which also demonstrates the age of the Earth to be hundreds of times older than that presumed by young Earth creationists. But one thing we should recognize is absolutely certain, and that is present projections regarding the age of the Earth or the age of the universe are wholly insufficient for the evolution of even the most basic of all protein molecules. So the present age projections wholly undermine the evolutionary hypothesis. And we would say that evolution cannot stand in an age of scientific enlightenment. I've written about that and so much more in answering questions in the Creation Answer Book. Answers to the most common and controversial questions about creation now available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And via the phone, when you talk to our resource consultants, at number 888-7000-CRI. Again, for your gift, we'll send you the Creation Answer Book. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Joe in Oklahoma, listening on KQCV. Hi, Joe.
Hello.
How are you?
My question is about has to do with Ken Holbein, and I'm just kind of curious as to if you're familiar with his theory, and What you think of, you know, the I know he doesn't account for the sunlight or the stars and that thing that you were talking about the other day, and the age, you know, the age of the universe in it when he's talking about, but a lot of his, from a science aspect, a lot of the pieces that he has in his theory are seem credible.
Well, I don't think so, and I don't think that he's credible in general. He, unfortunately, is a KGV-only guy, so he is one of those guys that acts as though the King James Version is the autographa and everything has to be tested by it, right, as opposed to recognizing that the KJV and all other translations should be tested in light of the manuscript evidence, and that through the manuscripts, through what's called the tenacity of the text, the autograph emerges. But he also lends credence to Bible codes, to gospel in the stars, to pyramidology, to the notion that fallen angels had sex with women, as opposed to recognizing that each kind reproduces after their own kind. He's got kind of the horrible mythology that demons are having sex with women. He's into the universal product codes, and on it goes. So while he may confess essential Christian doctrine, he is a biblically unreliable teacher, and I wouldn't put a whole lot of stock in his arguments, because you find that, as with the things I just notated, his arguments are incomplete, insufficient, and oftentimes incoherent.
Okay. One thing with regard to what you just said about the radiography, one thing that I know, well, I worked on nuclear power plants with the Navy for 20 years, so is that the one thing that the decay rate is always the same, but what we don't know is what is the production rate what was the production rate and the concentration at a given time, and that's one thing that kind of concerns me about radiography or radioactive dating, is some of the inconsistencies that I've heard along those lines.
Well, that may be, but again, nuclear radiation, a rate necessary to make sense of an Earth the age that Kent Hovind thinks the Earth is, would have been lethal to the environment, to plants, animals, and human life. So, yeah, there are a lot of variables. I don't deny that whatsoever. But for the arguments, there are reasons I just gave. I think it's insufficient to just discount radiometric dating. Again, I've written about this in some detail in the Creation Answer book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Zelda, also listening in Oklahoma on KQCV. Hi, Zelda.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Good. My question would be, can you tell me anything about cremation? Is it in the Bible?
Well, not really. If you look at the biblical text, it clearly favors burial over cremation. So what you find in the text is a pattern of burial, except in highly unusual circumstances. And the same thing is true of both Testaments, both Old and New, where you see Paul, for example, in the New Testament, equating baptism with both burial and resurrection. So the biblical motif is burial. And the reason for that is not just gratuitous. It's very significant. It is that we believe in the preservation of the body. We believe that God will resurrect these bodies. So there's a great emphasis placed in a Christian worldview on the body. It's not escape from the body, but it's the resurrection of the body.
Oh, okay. Well, I thought, well, now, I don't know about this cremation thing, because I know Jesus, his body, he came back, you know what I'm saying? I don't know how to say it, but anyway. I just
No, you said it just perfectly. I think the point you just made is a very important point. I mean, that's the essential point. Christ rose, we too will rise. And,
right.
And resurrection speaks to the preservation of the body as opposed to escape from the body.
Right. Okay. Well, I just kind of felt like I've been kind of wondering about it, and it's just, I don't know if I want to do that or not. I don't think it's right. You know what I'm saying.
Yeah, I think burial better symbolizes the promise of resurrection, because it anticipates the preservation of the body. Cremation better symbolizes the pagan worldview of reincarnation. So while resurrectionists look forward to the restoration of the body, reincarnationists look forward to being relieved from their body. Now, while burial highlights the sanctity of the body, in the Christian worldview, the body is significant for a reason, and that is there's numerical identity to the resurrected body. So God has no problem whatsoever resurrecting the cremated, but cremation does not point to the resurrection of God. Now, when we say that there is identity, numerical identity, the point there is not that every atom needs to be resuscitated. It is that there is continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. And again, that's better symbolized by burial than it is by cremation. So if someone is going to be cremated, I think it's really important as a Christian to make an extra effort to point out that we believe in Christianity, that the body will be resurrected, because burial is a picture of that. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Patsy. She's listening in Arkansas on WCRV. Hi, Patsy.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
I just wanted to ask you about a thing I've heard you talk about before, and I don't believe in it, but you don't believe in it, but I just found out a friend of mine believes that angels and human women got married and made the giants that lived on
Earth. Yeah, it's just a crazy idea, you know, quite frankly. I mean, think about this. If that could have happened back in the Old Testament times, prior to the flood, why couldn't it happen today?
That's right.
Because the Nephilim were on the earth after the flood as well. So if you're a woman, you'd have to worry about being raped by a demon. It's just it's an interjection of pagan mythology.
Okay, they were demons, not angels.
Well, the idea is in Genesis chapter 6 that they're fallen angels. You wouldn't think that they would be actual angels, because what a great horror it would be for an angel to violate their state in that way.
Yeah.
And the only way an angel could do that is if God gave the angel a body. Now, God can do that with an angel, but God cannot do that with a demon, a fallen angel. He can do that, but he would not do that with a fallen angel. And fallen angels can't do it of their own accord, because they don't have creative prowess.
And the scripture says of the angels that they're not like us. There's no male and female, but when they did appear on earth, they appeared in the form of a man, that God let him appear to the people that way to help the people.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Demons are non-sexual, they're non-physical beings, and therefore they're incapable of having sexual relations and producing physical offspring.
Well, she doesn't think it's a demon. She thinks it's angels had done this.
No, I mean, the view is that they are fallen angels, and fallen angels are equivalent to demons.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thanks, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. Kinds reproduce after their own kinds. Angels do not have any physicality. Therefore, they cannot reproduce with women. That is, as I say, an interjection of mythology. It's not theology, it's mythology. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Todd. Todd is listening in St. Louis, Missouri on KSIV. Hi, Todd.
Hi, Hank. I just finished Christianity in Crisis, and I came across something that I've heard outside the church, but I've never actually heard taught in the church that I've attended for most of my life, and that's that Christ descended into hell. I just have a question. Is when we say that, did he descend into hell as a lake of fire? Is it the idea of Sheol I've been reading about, or Hades, which is not the hell that we Christians typically picture? What exactly did he do? That sort of thing. I'm just confused about the concept.
Yeah, well, the answer to that question is no, Jesus Christ did not go to hell. And the fact that it's in the creeds is a mistaken notion, a misunderstanding of the words you just mentioned. In the Old Testament, there is the word Sheol. In the New Testament, there's an equivalent, and that word is Hades. Both of them refer, as it were, to the abode of the dead. Now, there's a time as well, the Bible says, that death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and that then is referring to Gehenna, or the final place of eternal conscious torment, or the notion that you're now separated from the goodness and grace of God for all eternity. The way that this idea of descent into hell got into the creed is because of a misunderstanding of 1 Peter 3:19, which has nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus going to hell during the 3 days between his death and resurrection, either to preach to demonic spirits or to disobedient scoffers who disobeyed while the ark was being built. That's context, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3. But instead, the disobedient that died in Noah's day, in Peter's day, that die in our day, comprise the spirits in prison or souls in Hades who await a final day of judgment in which they will be summarily sentenced and sent to an eternal prison designated in Scripture as hell. So the point that I'm making here is that the biblical text is not about Jesus going to hell between his death and his resurrection, because we know that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But rather, it is about a communication that just as the Spirit of Jesus spoke through Noah to the people of his day, Peter is saying that the Spirit of Jesus is now speaking through Peter himself and the persecuted followers of Christ in their day to warn of judgment. So in Noah's day, it was to warn of the flood. In Peter's day, it was to warn of the coming day of destruction when Jerusalem would be destroyed, and the ultimate day of the Lord when Jesus appears a second time, of course. But that's what's really going on. So the whole notion of Christ going or descending into hell is a notion that I do not ascribe to. So when it's stated in the creed, even if I'm in that kind of a context, I don't repeat it.
Does God have a salvation plan for the Jews that doesn't involve Christ? Megachurch pastor and founder of Christians United for Israel, John Hagee, says yes. For many Christian Zionists, there's no need to evangelize the Jews and every need to ensure Israel's complete control of the land boundaries defined in the Bible. But are they right biblically? Gain new insight on this tough and controversial question. Request your copy of the Revealing DVD, With God on Our Side, as our thank you when you support CRI with a gift of any amount today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. If America required people of African descent to leave the country to make way for people of European ancestry, would we rightly be condemned as a nation that promoted racism and apartheid? If any of our fellow Christians attempted to justify those actions with Scripture, you and I would have a duty to protest. But in Israel today, Christian Zionists defend ethnic cleansing. the displacement of Arabs, including Palestinian Christians, to make room for Jews as a divine command. Learn more about this matter of eternal significance on the compelling DVD, With God on Our Side, our gift to you in appreciation for your gift of any amount. With theologians and Palestinian Christians, explore the issue and decide in your own heart. Please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org and request your copy of With God on Our Side. Under constant pressure to conform to the myth of evolution, many Christians have given in to compromise. But with Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, you'll be able to fact-check the statements of theistic evolutionists and others who try to mesh evolution with Genesis. The Creation Answer Book is our thank you for your gift of any amount today. Because we're entirely listener-supported, your gift makes a real difference. So call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now to partner with us and request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now, here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Ron. He's listening in Tennessee on WCRV. Hi, Ron.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good, thank you.
My question is, because I heard you in an earlier time that we worship on the first day, but I was trying to figure out what and why do we worship on the first day? What scripture does that, you know, holds, How do I really prove that, you know, to some of my family, you know, that we worship on the first day over the seventh day because of the Bible?
Yeah, well, that's exactly what happened in the early Christian church. In remembrance of the resurrection, the early Christians, they changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And the reason was, is they saw a pattern that was provided by God himself. And that is Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. So the emphasis becomes that Jesus Christ becomes the one in whom we have our Sabbath rest. And that is communicated to us in Hebrews chapter 4. So for the emerging Christian church, the snare was to fail to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. And this cashes out in a beautiful way when you think about it. In the Old Covenant, there were all kinds of things that would assign you as a believer. There were types and shadows that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And when you became a believer, whether you were a Canaanite or a Moabite or whatever you happen to be, you could be a Hittite. If you became a believer, you were brought into a context of types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So there were annual festivals, there were monthly celebrations, there were weekly Sabbaths. There were all these things that pointed forward to something. There was the tabernacle, and then there was the temple. And when Jesus Christ came, all of that became null and void because now you have a substance to replace the symbol. So what Paul does in the New Testament is he gives lists of what the Jews used to identify with as members of the covenant. So if you want to know if someone's a member of the covenant, well, you look at circumcision, you look at the holy day observance. And so he now is saying, that is gone because now we're a holy priesthood ourselves. We're a holy nation. We're a people called out by God. And therefore, he says, we're no longer identified by these Old Testament lists, we're now identified with Jesus Christ and we're identified in his resurrection because we too will rise from the dead. And therefore, Paul says, I'm going to tell you this, don't anymore identify with the list, but identify with the one who has come to satisfy the list. And therefore, he says, don't judge someone by an annual festival, by a monthly celebration, by a weekly Sabbath. They were things that were shadows, but the substance has now come to fulfill them.
Okay. I was actually looking at, so Hebrews 4, I was actually looking into that then because I know I read that one before with my family, and I was trying to see exactly how, and compare what you were saying with it also. So you're saying basically that goes with the rest of the Ten Commandments also, as far as, you know, don't look at, I mean, I understand not to judge anyone on, you know, basically, you know, beat them down about any sin, for that matter, murder or stealing or lying or cheating or whatever the case may be. But the question was, I know it was kind of going over.
Well, we're not suggesting. Yeah, we're not suggesting here that the moral aspects of the law are insignificant. So when Jesus says, do not murder, we have to recognize that that is a commandment that is a universal commandment for the good of humanity, because we're created in the image of God. We're image bearers of God, and therefore to take the life of another person is to take a life of someone who is created in the image of God. So there are moral aspects of the law, adultery, and so on. All of those aspects of the law are significant, and they're not abrogated, but there are also ceremonial aspects of the law, and they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, don't judge anyone by what you eat or drink.
When you said that, I meant that in general, because, I mean, in the Ten Commandments, you know, the seven-day Sabbath thing, you know, the seven-day to worship the Lord or whatever, is in the Ten Commandments. That's why I was pointing that out in particular, because I didn't want to confuse it with.
But we're maintaining that. See, we're maintaining that. And that's my point. The point is that we're maintaining that, but we're not maintaining that in the sense of the old covenant prescriptions, but rather in the sense of the new covenant prescription, which is faith in Jesus Christ, and it is in Jesus Christ that we have our Sabbath rest. So there is a shift in emphasis. If you look at Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's work in creation. After Exodus, the Sabbath was expanded to an expression of freedom from oppression in Egypt. And then as a result of the resurrection, the Sabbath once again shifted its emphasis to the ultimate thing, and that is the rest we have in Jesus Christ. So we don't have to be slavishly bound to Sabbatarian laws. If we were, anyone that would do any work on the Sabbath day would have to be stoned to death. Obviously,
that wouldn't be true.
Well, that's what the Old Testament law says.
That's the thing. Even if that was the case, then that would be the same way on a Sunday, or any day for that matter, that we worshiped and we didn't keep whatever Sabbath the person wants to believe.
What I'm saying is this
like the new seventh day? I need to be able to explain myself something in general. Is this like the new whatever seventh day? Sunday,
it's a new cycle. 6 days you work, and on the seventh day you remember the one for whom you have the ultimate regard, as the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, the one who condescended to cloak himself in human flesh, the one who had the power to lay down his life and take it up again, and the one in whom we have our Sabbath rest. And what I'm saying is, if someone would insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, they should also be forewarned that failing to keep the letter of the law would be hazardous to their health, because according to Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath must be put to death. But the Apostle Paul explains that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. So we are no longer slavishly bound to the symbol. We now have embraced the substance. And the ultimate outworking of that is our celebration of resurrection, which is the key to the Christian faith. if resurrection was not true, Christian faith would have no validity whatsoever, because a Christian faith doesn't give people a way to come to peaceful terms with the difficulties of life. It gives us something far greater, a way to overcome them through the power of resurrection. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Archie listening in Decatur, Illinois on WVEL. Hi, Archie.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
First time. Good. How are you?
And I listen to your program to get a lot of information off of it. I have a question in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. There was discussion, not on your program, but I forget what program it were, that the days of creation was much longer than our day that we're living in now. And from that 11th verse in chapter 1 of Genesis, I'm inclined to believe that. It reads, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so." And that word "bring forth," you know, caught my attention, because when the earth brings forth a farmer's crop, it takes a long time to bring it forth to harvest time. And that day that this was done on, it appeared to me that it was many years, because if the earth brought forth the grass or the trees, it took quite a while for that tree to grow from a seed up to a full-grown plant. Am I looking at this right? Am I receiving information that I see in the scriptures? Am I correct in that?
Well, here's my position. My position is that Genesis is not designed to give us a chronology of creation to begin with. So if you look at the days of creation, what you have are non-literal, non-sequential, but nonetheless historical days, which give us some kind of a way by which we can remember God's creative prowess. So they're not designed whereby we say, well, is this a 24-hour day or is this a day age, but rather a literary framework by which we can remember that God created all things. So there's a other way in knowing how old the earth is, and that way is by looking at general revelation. Special revelation gives God's purposes in creation, but doesn't really give us a time frame. I'm not suggesting that there's no chronology in the Bible. Obviously, there is. But if you're asking the days themselves to give you a time frame, I think you're asking the wrong question of the days. Genesis contains many Hebrew symmetries. It contains parallelisms. It contains sevenfold patterns. And an example of symmetrical pattern is found in the record of humanity's first sin, the creation of man and woman, the temptation of the serpent. Sin is at the center, and punishment of the serpent, woman, and man. So the account of the seven-day creation is a pattern that contains a lot of parallels and a lot of structure, and it's not gratuitous. There's a meaning behind it. So, for example, if you look at day one and day four, they both relate to light. Day one, you have light. Day four, you have luminaries. You look at day two and day five, they're parallel in that you have sky and you have sea, and you have sea and sky creatures. You look at day three and day six, you have land and you have land creatures. And of course, day seven, God created. But the purpose there is to give you a way of remembering something as opposed to giving you a time frame.
Just for, I guess, for my own satisfaction or my own curiosity, if a person say that on this particular day, that the 11th verse, that they feel that it was much longer, much shorter, whatever, what would be an appropriate answer to that question?
Well, let me give you an answer to that, if you can hang on when I come back from the break, because I only have 13 seconds and not enough time to cash it out. So hang with me for just a moment, and I'll cash that out for you right after the break. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment. If America required people of African descent to leave the country to make way for people of European ancestry, would we rightly be condemned as a nation that promoted racism and apartheid? If any of our fellow Christians attempted to justify those actions with Scripture, you and I would have a duty to protest. But in Israel today, Christian Zionists defend ethnic cleansing. The displacement of Arabs, including Palestinian Christians, to make room for Jews as a divine command. Learn more about this matter of eternal significance on the compelling DVD, With God on Our Side. Our gift to you in appreciation for your gift of any amount. With theologians and Palestinian Christians, explore the issue and decide in your own heart. Please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org and request your copy of With God on Our Side. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. There's no question that the modern state of Israel has a right to exist, and we should defend that right. But how far should Christians go in supporting Israel's policies towards the Palestinians, especially when some of those Palestinians are our brothers and sisters in Christ? Hear from Palestinian Christians and respected theologians on the DVD With God on Our Side, our gift to you when you partner with CRI today with a gift of any amount. Your gift helps create more of the broadcast you love. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Here's Hank Hanegraaff with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we will go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Archie, who was holding on from the previous segment. And Archie, you want to follow up with a point you had made, I think, with respect to Genesis 1. Verse 12.
We have Bible class at home sometime, and we had a big debate about this 11th verse. And I was of the opinion from the reading of that scripture that when it said the earth brought forth, it's a process of time for something to grow from a seed up to a full-grown plant or grass or whatever, trees or whatever. And I made the comment that you cannot get a seed from in the ground up to a full-grown, be it, you know, herbs, grass, trees, or whatever in a day's time. So that was my viewpoint in thinking that the days of creation was much longer than our 12-hour, 25, or whatever that time limit might be. And am I wrong to view that scripture in that context?
No, I don't think that what you're drawing from the biblical text is wrong. What I was suggesting previously is I don't think that the text is designed to give you a chronology to begin with, but I think you're right to argue against, let's say, a young earth creationist who wants to take the text literally on the one hand and yet has to grapple with the plain meaning of the words on the other hand. If you want to make this a chronology, then arguing from that perspective, yes, you are right to say that the land producing vegetation and plants bearing seed according to their kinds, that takes time.
Right.
And therefore, given that paradigm, I think you'd be right to argue using the particular tack that you're using. But my point, my overall point, is that I don't think that these days are given to us in order to give us a chronology to begin with.
Right. I understand. And, you know, I appreciate it because, you know, I just wanted to clear my mind that I was saying something that wasn't best interest of the people that I was talking to. So with your agreement to the fact that reading it from the context of this 11th verse, it would give weight to those days were different than our day.
Yeah, and I think what you're pointing out in some sense is that people are not being consistent with their own hermeneutic, which is to say that people want to say, well, I want to take the Bible literally, but in reality, they're not taking the Bible literally. There, if you want to go based on their presupposition of each one of these days being a 24-hour period of time, you now have a problem based on the very point that you just elucidated.
Okay. Well, thanks, Hank. I appreciate your helping me clarifying it a little bit more. Then maybe, you know, from this point on, maybe we can make some headway with our studying. And appreciate your information, and God bless.
Well, God bless you as well. And again, I think we should remember that the language of Scripture is a heavenly condescension so that we finite human beings can know something of the nature and the purposes of an infinite God. If you're concerned with the chronology of creation, then you need look no further than God's revelation in the book of nature or in what we would call general revelation. Those who tenaciously follow evidence wherever it leads will read both the book of Scripture or the Bible and the book of science with an open mind so that you'll follow truth wherever it leads you as opposed to imposing a paradigm on the Word of God gratuitously. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Janet in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Hi, Janet.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
My question is over the 20th chapter of Revelation.
Uh-huh.
Where it talks about the millennium time frame and who's really alive during that time, who's not alive, or who's here. I guess we're all souls there. And how does that time span, you know, when Satan is released again? I mean, why? I guess I explain what you feel, your opinion about that. I've just been wondering about it.
Yeah, well, you know, there is this viewpoint that's very prevalent, and people have the viewpoint in their head as opposed to reading the Bible, just coming to the Bible, as it were, with an open mind. They already have a paradigm in mind, and that paradigm is that there is a secret coming of Jesus Christ, and then a second coming of Jesus Christ, and then following the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's a 1,000-year semi-golden age with rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifice, and that at the end of that age, millennium, if you will, then there's a revolt, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in number. They're like the sand on the seashore. They marched against the city of God, and they surround it, and as a result of that, they're devoured, and then you have the eternal state. But in reality, Jesus made it much more plain when he said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." So my view would be that the main and plain teaching of Scripture is that when Jesus Christ returns a second time, he will put all things to right. There won't be a semi-golden age. So the millennium here should not be seen as something that's going to take place after the second coming of Jesus Christ. What takes place after the second coming of Jesus Christ is the new order of things that is described in the very next chapter, a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, first earth pass away. There's no longer any sea. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God. It's prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then you hear the loud voice that says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And then what you have is the indication that the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the idea is that the eternal state is the next thing, not another 1,000 years of sin and then a great apostasy at the end. So what's going on here in Revelation has to do with vindication for the martyrs. The story that we have in Scripture is poignant and profound. There are letters sent to churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, and those Christians receiving the letter are being encouraged to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short period of time, but they're going to realize an eternal vindication. So the millennium has to do with the quality of vindication for the martyrs as opposed to a semi-golden age that's going to ensue after the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Okay, that sounds pretty good.
But again, you have to understand Revelation. I mean, that's the point.
Symbolic.
And to that point, it's really important to know the Old Testament, because the codebreaker for the book of Revelation is not a subjective flight of fancy, but rather reading Scripture in light of Scripture. I get the sense that that's what you want to do. I've cashed all this out in a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Amy in South Carolina. Hi, Amy.
Hi. This might be a short call. I'm in the middle of a lightning storm in Atlanta right now while I'm driving.
Okay.
But my question for you is something that I've struggled with most of my Christian walk. And although I do believe in Christ and I do believe I'm saved, I struggle so much with the Scriptures that talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, because I struggle with bitterness and unforgiveness. I'm dealing with two sons in rebellion against everything I've poured my life into, and I'm worried that I may be the terror in the wheat, or that I'll be the one that is misguided at the end and saying, "Lord, Lord, but did I not teach in your name?" And I worry about those things, and even as someone who should know better, I'm just calling to get your perspective on that.
Well, my perspective is simple. Get rid of the worry. And the reason is this. If you realize that you're a sinner, if you've repented of your sin, if you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, then he is yours and you are his, and no one will snatch you out of his hand. It is true that you will struggle, that you will sin, and in the process you will grieve the Holy Spirit, but it is not true that you can ever be separated from God. So what you do is simply to follow the injunction of Scripture. If you sin, what you do is you confess your sin. And if you confess your sin, you know he's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. And so confession of sin keeps your communion with God. We have to do it every day because we sin in thought, word, and deed. And speaking of our exemplar, the one who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles, as a follower of Jesus Christ, he still has to say, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am." If he can say it, so can you.
Thank you. Well, it was a good word of encouragement, and I appreciate it. I've enjoyed listening to you on my drive get my daughter at the airport. So God bless to you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Amy. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Greg, Portland, Oregon. Hi, Greg.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I'm in a church currently, and we're discussing the whole role of women in leadership as elders, you know, possibly even senior pastors, although eldership is primarily what we're talking about right now. And so I'm just kind of wondering, what does the Bible really say about, you know, women in leadership in the church?
Well, recognize that when I give you my answer, that this is a matter of splits between denominations. I mean, this is a matter of ecclesiology or church order, and churches have varied opinions on it. But the presupposition is that God greatly uses women in ministry, A, that women are ontologically equal, but now within that, there are various opinions as to role. And those opinions are generally ferreted out by precedent in Scripture. So people will say, well, if you look at the Old Testament, the patriarchs were men. The 12 apostles of the Lamb are identified as men, and therefore there's a precedent in terms of leadership that's a role that a man has to fulfill. But there's a counterargument to that as well, and the counterargument is that Paul, on the one hand, says that women should be silent. Of course, that same injunction follows for men. If they haven't learned, they shouldn't speak either. But on the other hand, he teaches women how to preach and prophesy publicly. So if they're supposed to be silent, why is he giving them instructions for preaching and prophesying publicly? So all these things have to be taken into consideration, and the fact that it's complex is attributed to the fact that there are main and plain things in Scripture that are easy to ascertain, but there are also those things that are not as main and plain, and that's why people debate them vigorously and ultimately sometimes unnecessarily divide over them.
Okay.
Thank you so much for your call. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Our contact information as we close up the broadcast, once again, it's P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, via the phone 888-7000 CRI. And we urge you to go to the World Wide Web at equip.org to see all of the resources available for you there. And to remember, for your gift of $100 or more, I'll send you a personalized copy of the Creation Answer Book to you, a family member, or a friend. And for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'll send you a personalized copy as well. So check that out on the World Wide Web as well. And we look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help equip you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org, or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Feel free to write us also at CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. If America required people of African descent to leave the country to make way for people of European ancestry, would we rightly be condemned as a nation that promoted racism and apartheid? If any of our fellow Christians attempted to justify those actions with Scripture, you and I would have a duty to protest. But in Israel today, Christian Zionists defend ethnic cleansing. The displacement of Arabs, including Palestinian Christians, to make room for Jews as a divine command. Learn more about this matter of eternal significance on the compelling DVD, With God on Our Side. Our gift to you in appreciation for your gift of any amount. With theologians and Palestinian Christians, explore the issue and decide in your own heart. Please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org and request your copy of With God on Our Side. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians.
That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.